You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
We've been looking through the book of Ephesians for pretty much all of 2016, and we're in the final chapter, we're in the final section, and if anyone's ever done long-distance running, you know there's kind of that goal at the end, and you can see it, and the last bit seems like it takes the longest, right? Well, that's how it is with Ephesians. We're slowing the pace down, and we're kind of soaking, marinating, if you were, in these last few verses. So last week, we looked at half of verse 14, and today we're going to look at the second half of verse 14. I think it's worth it, because, as I mentioned, the truth is we who are Christians especially, but then I would say for everyone in this building, for everyone in this city, there is a spiritual battle that is raging, unseen, around us. And God cares about us and has not left us on our own. He has given us his very presence, but more than that, Ephesians 6 tells us that he's given us armor, reinforcements, things to make us strong and to help us stand in the battle that we are in the midst of. And so Paul uses this language of armor, the armor of God. And I mentioned in passing last week, and I'll just briefly mention it again, Paul wrote this while he was imprisoned. And so he very likely was looking at Roman guards in full armor while he was penning down this description of the armor that God has given to believers. That's a very strong probability. Additionally, though, he's not just taking notes on what he sees in prison, he also is drawing on the imagery that Isaiah gives us in chapter 11 and elsewhere throughout the book of Isaiah of Yahweh himself, of God clothed in battle armor. And also he's described, I believe in 11 verse 26, I could be wrong, that God is wearing a breastplate of righteousness. And so as we discuss this armor, it's not something Paul's making up. This is a resource of God that is extended to us. His armor becomes our armor. So last week, in the first half of verse 14, we learned that we have been given the belt of truth. We're told to fasten the belt of truth. And I encouraged you, I hopefully reminded you that as you put on your belt in the morning, to remember that just as much as we're wearing belts, that we're meant to be upheld and supported by the truth of God. For the Roman soldier, the belt was what kept all of the rest of the armor together. It's what fastened the breastplate down, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's what held the sword at his side. And likewise, God's truth is what holds us together. God gives us truth for us to believe and for us to obey. And we talked last week about that. I mean, you can get the podcast, you can visit our website and listen to it yesterday. Whenever you want, not just yesterday. Anytime but now. but I think it's pretty important that we have this fully orbed grasp of truth, so that God's truth can have a fully orbed grasp of us. There is truth to be believed, but then also there's truth to be lived out. It's possible, and I hope that it's not that present among us. I know that it will be, though. It's part of human nature, that we would have true and accurate beliefs and, you know, correct doctrine, but then have lives that contradict that. I hope that would be rare amongst us. We can never eradicate it until that day when we'll be before the Lord Jesus in perfection, in glory. But I hope that it's something that is rare amongst us. The other day, I made myself a cup of tea. So I drink coffee black, but I have milk in my tea. And so I made tea, and I went in the fridge, and I got milk. And you know, sometimes the carton of milk kind of has like an odd, like kind of the weight seems off, almost as if, yeah. And so, but I kind of didn't think too much of it, opened it up, and I poured it into my milk, and then like yogurt, like came out of the milk container and into my tea, and it ruined the tea. And then I, you know how you do it, you kind of angrily look at the carton, and it was within its use-by date. It lied to me. And it felt that, like, okay, that's kind of maybe a glimpse of what it's like to have, on the one hand, either the right things on the outside, but something corruption on the inside. Or it certainly also is possible for us to be accurate in our theology, but then false in lifestyle. So as I dumped that mug out, and as I, you know, clicked on the kettle, and I was thinking, you know what, isn't that like spiritual hypocrisy in our lives? Okay, so moving on from that first bit, the belt of truth, truth in doctrine, truth in lifestyle, we come to the other part of verse 14. I'll read the whole thing because it's short. Verse 14 says this, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." That is the next bit of equipment that's being described. And so for the soldier, for the armor wearer in the strict sense, the breastplate is an important part of their uniform, of their armor. It would provide safety from the neck down to the belt, or sometimes even longer. And my research has shown that in the first century, there's three main different kinds of breastplates that were available. There's the kind that my mind goes to, which is that, like, that one piece of sheet metal, you know, that for some reason always has like abs, like stamped on it, so that maybe you look that bit more intimidating to the enemy. So that was good and strong, but it was heavy and cumbersome, they say. There was another kind that the first century Romans would have worn, and that would have been chainmail. It's what I think Frodo wore as he was going to Mordor. So everything's linked together. So very heavy, but yet a bit more flexible. And then the third kind, which I never heard about, was like a linen garment. So it's light, it's breathable, and it's made together by thin, there's embedded into the linen thin slices of cow hooves and cow horns. So it's flexible and it's light, but there's also this protective layer of hooves on you. So now you guys learned something new. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and tell them what kind of breastplate you'd like to wear? I'm drinking water, so you have to. I'm buying myself some time. Wow, that really worked. That really worked. Okay. I would go for the one with abs, so. Okay, so obviously, this is important because, like, as you can gather, I'm sure, this protects, like, you know, the important parts of you. Like, all of our vital organs, they tend to be here. Where's Joy? Joy Balta, Dr. Joy Balta, recently got a PhD. He's an anatomy lecturer. He can tell you about the vital organs that we have. But can you just confirm, are there vital organs? Got it. So there's the heart, there's lungs, etc. So that's useful for close-range combat. Obviously, it's also useful if there's arrows being shot at you. We'll see later on that there's the shield, of course, which does the same thing. But wouldn't you want you know, just to be sure, just to be safe. And this is something, as much as we think of this as ancient, you know, it's also quite relevant. Like, so the Gardaí, like, wear breastplates, you know, although they're called, like, you know, stab vests now. And there's, like, the special units that have, like, the bulletproof ones. But it's the idea of keeping your chest and your vital organs safe, like, it's pretty important. And so Paul, like, puts our mind towards that piece of information, that piece of armor, but he links it with righteousness. So as important as a breastplate, or let's just say a stab vest is, to use modern vocabulary, a stab vest is important. It's a matter, literally, of life and death, and we're supposed to think of righteousness in the same way, as something that is essential and important. And so I'm gonna try now to do what I can to define and to explain what righteousness is. You probably noticed that every single song that we sang had the word righteousness in it in that first set. So we sing about it. I think we have a concept of it. I'm gonna try to help us understand what it is that we're singing about and what it is that is as important to you as a stab vest is for a Gardaí or a breastplate is for the soldier of old. I think righteousness is it's moral uprightness. It means being not just correct in belief, but being right. There's a songwriter called Aaron Weiss, and he just has this line that's always stuck with me. He just talks about everything is beautiful and nothing hurts. Just the idea of things being right, of not harming nor being harmed, an alignment between right impulses and proper behavior. The idea of just of wholeness. Again, just the idea of things being right, things working as they should. And as much as we might be thinking of righteousness, I mean, let's just elevate our thoughts too. Not just a good day for you, that's righteous, but think of God. God is described dozens of times in Scripture, in the Old and the New, as the righteous one. So righteousness is described as who God is and all that he does. So the idea of completely faultless and full of excellencies and diverse perfections, all of who God is ought to be in our mind as we try to get what the idea of righteousness is. So God is a moral being who created this universe and made this world with a moral standard. And that standard is his own righteousness. That's my attempt. There's more to say on righteousness. People have written volumes of books on the topic, but the idea of holiness as God is holy. The bad news is that's not you. The bad news is that none of you, and certainly not I, are righteous. So we're made by a righteous God. We're created in his image and we're called to that standard. But yet we all, individually and corporately, as a church, as a city, as a race of humanity, we fall short of God's standard of righteousness. I'm just going to read a few verses that may be familiar to you. Isaiah says this in chapter 64. He says, "We all have become one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So there is God's righteousness, and then there is our righteousness. And we'll talk about it in a few minutes, but Philippians 3, it was read out during the first set of worship. Paul talks about not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. So there is such thing as our own righteousness, self-righteousness, us doing our best. The prophet Isaiah says, that is not good enough. I hate to say it. That is that falls below the standard. The Hebrew word there, the idea is a soiled undergarment. So that's what we're proud of, what we offer and say, I've done good today. And it is that our best falls below God's requirements. The New Testament says the same thing. Romans 3:10 says, it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. I mean, you can imagine as Paul is writing Romans that he's imagining, as he says something like, none is righteous. You can imagine someone being like, well, certainly, but some are. And he says, no, not one. And then later on, he says, no one does good. You can imagine someone say, oh, excuse me, Paul, I know someone. He's like, no, not even one. So he is broad and sweeping in categorizing you, me, him, everyone before him and after him as falling short of God's righteousness. It's a big theme in the Old and the New Testaments. But there is another way. That's the thrust of Romans. Romans starts bleak and gets bleaker and bleaker and grimmer and darker as chapter 1 turns into chapter 2, which goes into chapter 3. But there is this notion of a hope of a different kind of righteousness. So if our own or our self-righteousness won't cut it, there's got to be something else. Well, I mentioned Romans starts bleak. It actually doesn't start bleak. It starts positive and then gets bleak. If you've read it, the first half of Romans 1 is like, everything's awesome, this is great. And then halfway through, like, crunk. But right, the very last thing Paul says before things take a very pessimistic, and I can also just say accurate, view of human anthropology, he ends by saying this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul says that of ourselves, our righteousness is insufficient. But he says there's a different righteousness that's available to us, and it is contained and described in the gospel. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and then we'll go on to point out, that's how it is distributed, given to people like you and me who need it so much. The good news of the gospel means good news. The good news of the gospel is that unrighteous people like me and like you can be counted as righteous because of the willing self-sacrifice of the only righteous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God is revealed through that sacrifice, but more than just revealed, it's distributed as a gift, given to people like you and people like me who place their trust in Jesus. Let me read to you Romans 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from us doing the right things. Because the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or as a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. This was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God gives a sovereign judicial verdict of acquittal through Christ's death. It provides the basis for unrighteous people to be counted righteous. And then to stand firm in the spiritual struggle that they're in. And so connecting this to the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, I believe, first and foremost and primarily is speaking about the righteousness of Jesus that the believer in Jesus is clothed in and, I would say, protected by. So what's the breastplate all about? Number one, the first thing is that it's a symbol to us of Christ's righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says this, that you are in Christ, and Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There's a whole sermon in those four. That's a perfect four-point sermon one day, but not today. He says that Jesus has become for us righteousness. We who need righteousness, Jesus has become righteousness for us, and you are in Christ. So, the righteousness of Christ is available to people like you and like me. We sing about, we name our church after the events that took place at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, again, in that voluntary self-sacrifice, took our penalty for us. And here, while that took place on the events of Good Friday, two things took place. Theologians of old speak of it as the great exchange. Jesus took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for our sin. Past and present and future, all of that sin was placed upon the punishment, was placed upon the substitute, and it was eradicated through the willing substitutionary death of Jesus in our place on the cross for our sins. And that's good news. But there's more. Because the second half of that great exchange is that the righteousness of Christ is placed on us. We become positionally righteous in Christ. Our sin is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to us. The Apostle Paul says it quite clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we speak about our sins being forgiven, and we praise the Lord for it. I thank him for it nearly every day. We sing about it nearly every Sunday. Our sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. That's good news. But Christian, let me just remind you, that's only half of the good news. The other half is that righteousness, wholeness, the pleasure of God is imputed to us. We stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. His perfect, active, lifelong obedience is credited to us. So every sin of ours is taken away, and all the righteous life of Christ is like copied and pasted into our account. And so I've said this before, but there's a song that we sing sometimes, and it says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." And I love that line, and it gets me like every time, because like I'm the vilest offender, you know? And that moment that I believed, I received a pardon. And so it gets me every time. I'm glad you guys like it too, but like I'm the vilest one, okay? You can listen in as it is meaningful to me. But that's true, that at the moment of turning to Christ, there's that pardon that's received, and that's true, but like it's not true enough because more happens. I didn't receive only a pardon. I also received the righteousness of Jesus applied to my account. Catechism from Heidelberg asks this question: how are you right with God? Can you think of a more important question? How are you right with God? The answer that it gives is this. It says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined towards evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I have never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient, just as Christ was perfectly obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to think. Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, God grants and credits to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, I want to remind you, Sheena read it out. Paul speaks about a righteousness of God that's contrary to any righteousness he or we could work up. He says he hopes, he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So there's that righteousness that's available, and believer, you are occupying right now. And so maybe you're like, guys, you're like, Mike, this is so interesting. What a wonderful theological truth that you are lecturing us on. But wait, there's more, because this is not just theology. This is theology that can change your life. But how is Paul bringing this up? Paul is bringing up the idea of wearing righteousness in the context of the spiritual battle that he's describing in Ephesians chapter 6. He says we need to suit up, put on the armor of God so that we can withstand our enemy on the evil day. And he says specifically with the breastplate of righteousness. So how does the enemy, how does the devil, as Ephesians 12 says, as rulers, principalities, and authorities, as verse 12 goes on to say, how do they fight us? Do they fight us physically, like MMA or boxing or whatever? Is it that kind of a fight? It says, no, it's not a flesh and blood skirmish, but it is a spiritual battle. And how is our enemy prone to attack us? I guess in the idea of, for me and probably for you, in just the accusations of sin and sinfulness, of bringing reminders before us of thoughts, not of conviction, but of condemnation, that would say that you're not worthy to come before God. Who do you think you are? What are you even doing here? You are going to lift your hands to praise God when you've done this with those hands. You're going to sing God's praise with that mouth. Those kind of condemning, keeping you far from God types of thoughts, that, I believe, is the main tactic of Satan in this day at this time. But because of that, the breastplate of righteousness is given to us so that we know that when Satan reminds me of my sins and throws yours in your face, that dreadful as they were and dreadful as they are, we can agree. We can say, yeah, that's right. I am a sinner. But you know what? Christ Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. So I'm qualified to be saved and rescued by Jesus and also to be given his very righteousness. You're right, Satan. My righteousness isn't good enough. But God has provided a different and a better way, his own given to me. And there also is this narrative that we see in Revelation 12 and Job chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 3, not only of Satan accusing us here, saying you're not worthy to come to God, he sometimes seems to have the audacity to say before God, they're not worthy to come to you. And we know that God the Father sees us as beloved in the Son, as righteous, as covered by his robes of righteousness. And I love especially Zechariah 3. That's your assignment. Jot it down. We don't have time, but it is so good. So good. What a glimpse of this spiritual battle that we'll never see as he is accusing and slandering a man of God of his sins as the Lord is just saying, you know what? He's clothed. He's covered. And he even says, you know what? Like, put more robes on this guy. Poor thing's having a hard time. Let's remind him of my righteousness and the love that I have for him. So there is this wonderful positional righteousness that we occupy. No matter where I am or what's happened to me or how my week is gone, I'm positionally righteous. Christ's death has accomplished my forgiveness. Christ's life has been credited to me as his righteousness, and I am covered by him. It's a wonderful truth. Do you guys say amen? You don't. Okay. If prompted, yes. But okay, so that's the first aspect and the most important aspect of what this breastplate of righteousness is. And that describes, let's say, God's work for us. But there's a second and also important part, which I'm going to call God's work in us. And that second half of righteousness is us becoming in practice what we already are in position. As another catechism says, sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. So as much as all that I've said talks about how you, believer, are righteous in God's eyes right now, it's wonderful, it's still true, I can also look you in the eyes and say, but my friends, you have a long way to go. And so do I. And that is called sanctification. It is that righteousness working itself out in the practices, in the vocabulary, in the patterns of generosity, in the kindness, in the forgiveness that we are called to live out and to walk out in September 2016, in this time, in this place. One author, William Grinnell, says that we are led by the Spirit towards a sweet and powerful disposition inclining towards holiness. What he's saying, he's that long-winded guy that I kind of said, I'll read him so you don't have to. 1,500 pages on 10 verses. He's saying that there's the idea of there's that eventual inclination towards holiness that is not out of character for the believer. As much as we all agree and affirm, yeah, I'm messed up, can we also agree and affirm that by God's grace, I'm getting better? John Newton, who famously wrote Amazing Grace, I mentioned him as we talked about slavery, former slave trader, converted by the Lord Jesus. He wrote, you know, I am not as good as I should be. But by God's grace, I'm not as bad as I used to be. And with God's help, I'll be a little bit better tomorrow. And I love that. And I hope that kind of thing can be, A, true of me, and then, B, enthusiastically pursued by me as well. So we who are the righteousness of Christ were called to live like it and to look like it. Or in essence, to live in light of who we are. That might sound familiar because hasn't that been what we've been saying like for the whole second half of Ephesians? Because these things are true of us, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, well then because of that, there ought to be a change in lifestyle. Ephesians 4, 24 says this, we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul just uses this language a lot about putting on righteousness. And so this is who we are, and so we put it on and we live it out. If we're righteous in Christ up there, well then wouldn't Christ be righteous in us down here? think that's maybe the idea that we're trying to get across. So the scriptures instruct us to practice and to pursue righteousness. So again, I hope that the flow of today's sermon hasn't thrown you off. Like, okay, what's righteousness? It's God's impossible standard. You can't reach it. But don't worry, God's provided righteousness for you. Maybe some of you guys are like, oh, that's great, cool. But then, yet, because the Spirit's work in you, you are enabled, transformed, called to have that be more and more of what your life looks like. In fact, in 1 John 3, the Apostle John speaks about one of the ways that we can tell who's a follower of God and who's not. In essence, I'll boil it down. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He says more, and there's an expansion of that, but to not practice nor to desire to practice righteousness, he'd say, well, then it's quite simple. I can diagnose that pretty easily. It means you're not of God. And then on the flip side, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, he speaks to Timothy and he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And gives, you know, but then he says, this is what you should do. You should pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So we're called, just like young Timothy, to pursue righteousness. So the same God who makes us and declares us to be righteous also calls us to be righteous. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and this is, I kind of never noticed one before. It's a little, says this, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not keep sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Like, I looked it up in different translations. Yep, that's right. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Quit sinning. James 2 speaks about the need for our inward righteousness to be displayed to the world. And the way that it's displayed to the world is through what he calls our good works. So God makes us righteous, and he asks us to live in light of that. Now again, maybe you're asking again, okay, cool, Mike, it's a little bit more like a sermon now, but it's still, it's all just theology. What does it have to do with spiritual warfare? I'm glad you asked, imaginary person. Practical, or let's say ethical, or day-to-day righteousness also is of value in the spiritual battle that we are called and we are fighting. So apart from a righteous life, a life that's seeking after godliness and looking for integrity, then we have little to no ground to stand on as we do battle against the enemy. And again, one of his primary tactics is the attacking and thoughts of condemnation and doubt in our own minds. And aren't those flaming arrows more accurate and most painful in the midst of a season of our lives when righteousness is lacking? When it's not just, who do you think you are? Look at what you did back in 2006. But it's, who do you think you are right now? And so we do well to rob him of potential fodder. I believe that's one of the ways that this helps in our battle against the enemies. And then another aspect, maybe connected too, I was reading about an evangelism program that, doesn't matter, but it was giving a list of, you know, why people don't talk about Jesus with their friends and families. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons why we don't. You know, sometimes it might be because we're scared of being answered a tricky question. Sometimes it's because we don't want to introduce awkwardness into a casual relationship. But according to this poll, an anonymous poll, I trust anonymous polls a lot more. but the number one reason why responders to this poll don't share Jesus with their friends and family is because they know that their lifestyle is inconsistent with the Christian message that they would like to share. But they are afraid that to bring it up would only invite the obvious question of, oh, so that's how Christians live, huh? So, one of the ways that we do battle against the enemy is by rescuing people who are within his kingdom. And one of the ways that we do that, well, the way that we do that is by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ being shared. And according to one study, anyway, the reason why we don't do it is because we have a practical lack of ethical righteousness. We know that it's inconsistent. And so we keep our mouths shut and we fight the battle another day instead of today. So the righteousness of Christ is given to us. That's great news. We wear it like a breastplate. The righteousness of Christ is working through our lives. And it's there, front and center, visible to all. Also, we're told in verse 14, it says that we're having on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not going to bore you with Greek, you know, tenses. But the idea is it's on and it stays on. It's not one of these one and done things or occasional, but the idea of continually having the righteous breastplate on. I think some of the obvious implications, it doesn't just mean just on Sunday morning from 11:15 to whenever, depending on the sermon. It means that it's consistently on us. So it means that when we have our dips in our own personal ethical righteousness, that we don't discard it and quit, but we keep going. Let me read a verse from Micah and then a verse from Proverbs. As for me, I will look upon the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. And then Proverbs says, the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumbles in times of calamity. So, like, let me just say, like, so you're a believer, you are forensically justified, that's great, you have the righteousness of Christ, you want that to be living out in you, but if you, like me, have bad times, bad days, the righteous fall seven times, and they keep getting up. There is, I guess, a weightiness to the breastplate. It's a heavy thing to wear, but it's not the kind of thing that's going to keep you down in the mud once you fall. We lift ourselves out. The righteous fall seven times and rise again. Rejoice not, O my enemy, when I fall, for I shall rise. I just feel some of us really need to hear that. This is a message of encouragement, not condemnation. And you've probably heard that of all the things listed here in the armor of God, every single one of them is from our front. That the breastplate covers your breasts, not your back. And if we turn and retreat, well, that means that there's no coverage for us in the back. And again, so as we turn and retreat, as we slide back, again, don't we know from experience, the devil has a field day with backsliding Christians, doesn't he? Ruining them personally, and then parading them in front of the world to ruin the church's witness. There used to be a clock that would tell me the time there, but it's gone, so I think I'll stop. It feels like it's time to stop. Yeah, so where are you? Are you righteous before God? I mean, that's a yes or no question that you know. You can be. You can be righteous in God today. And by exchanging our self-righteousness, the soiled undergarments, the filthy rags that we have, exchanging those for the righteousness of Christ, custom fit for us. As David was going to fight Goliath, you know, Saul's like, come here. He's like, I got something for you. I have armor for you. And David tries it on and says, doesn't fit, it's not made for me. Well, you know what? God has something custom fit for you. The breastplate of righteousness made with you in mind for you to wear. All you have to do is take off the flimsy garments that we're clinging to instead. Come to Jesus in faith. Say, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you make me righteous? You came to save sinners, and I'm one of them. So what about you? How are you coming in your practical expression of righteousness? Are you more righteous today than yesterday? Are you more righteous today than September of 2015? It's always good to look back on the calendar and think, am I growing in love for God and my neighbor? Are you messed up? Are you messing up pretty bad? Are you surprised to find yourself here right now? You're so welcome. You're so welcome. And if you've fallen down 7 times, well then just get up again. Get up again. We're glad you're here. Tell someone. Talk to someone. We want to help you because you could probably help me in a few months' time. So we're here as a community of people that are longing for this type of righteousness because of the shared great righteousness of Christ that has been given to us individually. Let's pray. So Lord, if it was up to us to forge our own armor or to fashion our own righteousness, then we would have been destroyed before we even set foot on the battlefields. But Lord, there's a custom fit righteousness for each of us, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds, those ideas of condemnation, the thoughts, the flaming arrows from the wicked one that would try to keep us from you, Lord, that they can be extinguished and put out. I pray that truth about you and your righteousness-giving character would find a home in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, some of us are going through what verse 12 and 13 talk about, the evil day, and I pray especially for them, Lord, that they'd be able to stand firm against the devil and against his schemes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you withstood the enemy face to face, both in the desert and in the cross. Thank you that you were victorious again and again and again. I pray, Lord, that we'd be those who follow after you and that live and follow in the wake of that victory. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.